Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, and then we will open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1. Dear God in heaven, thank you for this word you have put before us today, your word. Thank you that it enriches the souls of your people. It works to set them apart for your service, to conform us to the very image of Jesus Christ, through whom we have all been saved. Thank you. We ask that you would strengthen us and enrich us with it, that we may live to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Ask you to, if you have not already, open your Bibles to the book of John as we continue in this book, chapter 1, and we will be examining this morning, if the Lord will, verses 15 through 18. Let's begin reading, though, in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you again for your word. Bless us with it. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to these verses this morning, verses 15 through 18, we are looking once again at a truth that John has already made clear. Only this time, in particular in verse 15, he is communicating to us that John the Baptist testified about this very truth that we have been examining. What is that truth? That truth is the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man. It started out in verse 1, and I'll recall your attention there. I'll call that verse to your mind again. Take a look at it in your text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we saw, as you move down in the text, verse 14, and the Word, that is the Word from verse 1, became flesh, that is God in verse 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, last week we spent some time looking at that word became and acknowledge significant points that that means to us. And they're listed this morning in your bulletin, five of them in particular. First of all, that God in Christ was not a man in eternity past. That God taking on this human nature in Christ was not something that had already pre-existed. Secondly, the word became communicates to us that God did not merely enter a man. Third, he did not come upon a human. Fourth, he did not change himself into a human. And finally, he did not merely appear as a human. Instead, it's understood by this word became that the divine Logos took to himself a human nature. The divine nature itself did not change because God cannot change. Neither did the human nature become divine. Instead, the one person, Jesus Christ, both was and is divine and human at the same time, with no intermingling of the two natures, both distinct natures existing together in a single person, the person of Jesus Christ. And we call that the hypostatic union of Christ, that he is both God and man. So take a look with me at verse 15. It seems the point of this verse is to communicate that John testified about this reality concerning Jesus. Notice the text. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So John the Apostle quotes John the Baptist and communicates clearly that John conveyed this truth about Christ, that he is both God and man. Now, how did John do that? It's clear in this text. Look at it again. John said, "He who comes after me," a reference to Christ, because John was the forerunner, as we saw whenever we were back in verse 6, he was the forerunner of Christ. He says that he is after me, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, and he gives the reason why, for he existed before me. Now, the significant point of that is John is saying that he existed before I existed. Whenever you go back in your Bibles, and we're not going to do that this morning, to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we recognize from that context that the angel Gabriel was speaking to Mary, and he was telling Mary that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon her. He had not yet done that. He was going to do that. And then as that context closes out, you see Mary going to see and visit her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant and had been pregnant with John the Baptist for 6 months. So here's John, who is 6 months in our natural lives, older than Jesus, humanly speaking. And John is saying Jesus existed before me. And for that reason, he's higher than I am. John is diverting the attention of the people and their devotion from him to Christ. It's communicated in this same chapter a couple of other times. I want you to look at it there with me. Jump down to verse 27, where John again picks up with the historical account of John the Baptist, and he says, and look at verse 26 with me, "John answered them, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.'" Remember, he already said he comes after me, he's of higher rank than I, I'm not even here, he's saying, worthy to untie this his sandal. Moving the text down to verse 30. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" So in this chapter, three times John, at least right here, and it may be a fourth time whenever you back up and consider verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, but at least these three times, John the Apostle is communicating clearly that John the Baptist understood the significance of pointing out that Christ was God and man. Now, it is interesting that Jesus himself, to demonstrate his deity, did a very similar thing. And that's also recorded here in the book of John. And I'm going to ask you to look over there with me to John chapter 8. Basically, you'll see that Jesus did the same thing. John chapter 8, and move down in the text with me to verse 56. Jesus here is speaking to those Jews who had believed in him. You can get that from verse 31 of this chapter through 32. And these individuals to whom he is speaking, they had falsely believed in Christ. And he's pointed that out clearly to them. Whenever you examine verse 44, he tells them who their real father is. It is the devil. And now in this discussion between them, Jesus says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, so they get what he's saying, by the way, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And notice Christ's response. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," literally that is, before Abraham existed, Jesus said, "I am. I am." That's the ego in me. It's the declaration of deity from the Old Testament. And they understood what Jesus was saying. They understood that he was proclaiming himself to be God. How do we know that? Notice verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." They were going to stone him because they understood that he was declaring himself to be God. Notice chapter 10. You see a similar incident there with regard to the individuals, why they were stoning him. Chapter 10, verse 30. "I and the Father are one." There's a lot of people today that don't get that, but they got it there. They understood what Jesus was saying. Verse 31 communicates this to us. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Why did they stone him back in chapter 8 or attempt to stone him? Because he, being a man, had made himself out to be God. Christ proclaimed his deity in John chapter 8, just as John the Baptist proclaimed the deity of Jesus, by saying that Jesus existed before, in Abraham's case, before Abraham and before John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, and I want you to see the significance of this morning, as I've already mentioned, this reality of the deity of Jesus Christ is conveyed all through the beginning of the gospel according to John. John declared it at the very beginning in the first verse. "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And in verse 14, "The Word became flesh." You can't get it any more clear and more explicit than that. You see it here in verse 15, where John the Baptist, where John the Apostle testifies that John the Baptist proclaimed the deity of Jesus Christ in verse 15. It's communicated again here in verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time," and we're going to come to this verse in a few moments, "the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." You can't get more clear than that in verse 18, that Jesus Christ is God. Here he's referred to specifically as God. Again, in verses 27, as we saw earlier, through 30, John the Baptist witnessing there again of the deity of Jesus Christ. So multiple times over here in this first chapter and throughout the gospel according to John, the deity of Christ is communicated. And multiple times in this book, Jesus himself communicates his own deity. As a matter of fact, there are seven common occurrences in this book that are considered references or Christ referencing his own deity, and they're known as the I Am statements. Now, I'm going to give those verses to you. We'll not look at each one of them for the sake of time. But the first one occurs in John 6, where Jesus said that he is the bread of life. And there it is, I am the bread of life. He's reaching back into the Old Testament, and he's borrowing that statement from God where he was speaking to Moses, and Moses asked God, as God was instructing him to go to the people, Moses said to God, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God said, "Tell them that I am has sent you." And so Jesus borrows that name from the Old Testament and applies it clearly to himself in these statements, "I am the bread of life." You want eternal life? You must eat the bread of Christ. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am," again the same statement, "the light of the world." In John chapter 10, "I am the door." In John chapter 10, again in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd." In chapter 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." And you're familiar with 14:6. "I am the way and the truth and the life." And John 15 and verse 7, "I am the true vine." So there are seven times connecting not only the deity of Christ, but also the blessing of Christ being God and man to his people. You have eternal life through him. You have illumination through him. You have the way through him. You are shepherded because he is both God and man. You have a resurrection because he is both God and man. You know the way. You know the truth. You know the life. And you come to the Father because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the true vine that nourishes those branches that are connected to him. Because he is God and because he is man, you, as a believer, are nourished through him. But those aren't the only places in John where Jesus used the I Am statement. In chapter 10, verse 36, he referred to himself specifically as, "I am the Son of God." Take a look at that text with me. Verse 36, chapter 10, verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Remember, they had taken up stones to stone him. And he asked him, "I've done many things among you. For which of these are you stoning me?" He says, "Not for the good deeds, but because you, being a man, have made yourself out to be God." And here Jesus saying, I've said to you, you know it yourself, I am the Son of God. And again, it's the ego in me. I am the Son of God. Chapter 13. Verse 19, Jesus does an amazing thing here because he not only borrows the name, and I shouldn't say borrow, but because he's not borrowing it, it is his name. He employs his name here, is more correctly, to state it more correctly. He employs his name, and not only does he employ his name, demonstrating that he is God by employing the name of God that God gave in the Old Testament of himself, but he attaches something to that name that only God can do. Notice here in chapter 13, verse 19, from now on, I am telling you, before it comes to pass. So he's talking to his disciples about what is going to transpire in their lives after his ascension into heaven. That's the context of John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And he says, notice this, here's why I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. And really, the period should be right there. If you have he in your Bibles, it's put in there to help us read it more clearly. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus simply said that you may believe that I am. What's significant that? First of all, he employed his name here from the Old Testament, God in the flesh. And then he also attached something else to that that is unique to God. And that is God's ability to call the things that are not as though they are. Only God knows and determines the future. And God sets that forth clearly in multiple places in the Old Testament, in particular in the book of Isaiah. I'll give you the references and we'll look at them very briefly so you can see the significance of that. But don't miss the fact that again here Christ is declaring himself to be God. Only in this case, he not only employs his name, but he also employs at the same time an ability that exists only with God. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 41. We have looked at these multiple times in the past. I just want you to see the weight of them this morning. Isaiah 41, verse 23, declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know that you are gods. So he's talking here to idols. And if you really are God, then you're going to declare and have the ability to declare the things that come afterwards. That is, what comes afterwards is what transpires in the future. If you're really God, do that. So Jesus is telling the apostles in the New Testament, I'm telling you what's going to happen in the future, so that whenever it does, you may believe that I am. Look with me to chapter 44 of Isaiah, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are going, that are coming, and the events that are going to take place. That's the ability of God. You and I, we, as James pointed out in the New Testament, and this is not only true with us, but in essence, it's true for angels and devils alike. We only know what's going to take place in the future. And we can be absolutely and 100% certain of those things that God has revealed in his written word. And we even get those goofed up after God speaks about it clearly. To be able to tell the future exists in the divine nature alone. And he's not just telling it, he's declaring it. He's giving you information in the past about what he's going to, or in the present about what he's going to do in the future. Only God can do that. Chapter 46, this same truth about God is repeated. Look at it again. Verse 3, chapter 46 and verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I will be the same. And even in your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me? And make me equal, and compare me, that we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it up on their shoulder, and they carry it. Incredible. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place, though one may cry to it, and it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Again, the same truth is repeated in chapter 48, verses 1 through 6. So Jesus uses that very ability that God alone has, and he ascribes it to himself here in John chapter 13. Very important. I'm telling you, he says, these things before they come to pass, so that whenever they do come to pass, you may believe that I am. Move to chapter 18 of John. Here again, we see the deity of Christ before us in an I am statement. Chapter 18. Move down to verse 5. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane here. Jesus has asked them, who do you seek? He's talking to Judas and the scribes and Pharisees that have come out along with the Roman cohort against Christ to seize Christ and to take and try him. Jesus said, who do you seek? In verse 4, they answered him. Jesus, in verse 5, the Nazarene, he said to them, I am. The text says, I am he. He is italicized. In the Greek, it is only, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, and notice, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. The very expression of his name and the proclamation here that he is God forced them to the ground. So you see, multiple times in the Gospel of John, the deity of Jesus Christ is clearly set forth before us from the beginning and really all the way to the end of the book. Repeated time after time after time here. Whenever you see a repetition in Scripture, you have to ask yourself, why is it repeated so often? Why the emphasis here? And I want to give you this morning three primary reasons why. The first one is should be obvious, and that is because it's true. Because it's true. The Bible declares the deity of Jesus Christ because it is true. Chapter 8, Look at verse 58 again with me. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said, after they said to Jesus, as we already read in verse 57, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, and notice this, "Truly, truly." He's saying, "Amen, amen." As a matter of fact, he's employing a very name that's given to him in the book of Revelation. He is the Amen. "Truly, truly," he says, "before Abraham was, I am." It is true. Of all the things that are true in all of creation, Jesus Christ is both God and man. It's declared, it's repeated, because it's true. Let me give you the next one this morning. This one a lot of folks would argue with. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, you are not saved. You cannot be saved. You are still dead in your sins. A person may argue that Jesus is a good teacher, that Jesus is a kind person, that Jesus was a wonderful man. But if they do not believe that He is God in the flesh, they are dead in their sins. And if you're dead in your sins, you are not saved. And if you die that way, you will go to hell. Now, some might say, that's ruling out a lot of belief systems. And that is. That's the truth. That's the reality. And that's a very poignant and powerful statement. But it's not my opinion, even though I agree with it. I didn't come up with it. Jesus said that. Those are His words. You see, one of the verses where He declared His deity we haven't looked at yet, it's actually found here in chapter 8. And I'm going to ask you to move in the text down with me to verse 24. John 8, 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." There it is. Clearly, Christ Himself making the statement, unless that you believe that He is both God and man, you will die in your sins. I remember some time back communicating this truth about Christ to a person who was a Muslim. And this person was willingly communicating that Jesus was a great prophet, that He was a great person, that He was a great teacher, but they would not accept this truth about Christ, that He was God in the flesh. If they still are alive and believe that, they are in their sin. And if they are dead and believe that, they died in their sins. You see, it doesn't matter how great a religion is. It doesn't matter how powerful a religion is, how many people are a part of it, and all the things that they do. But if they miss this truth about Jesus Christ, they are dead in their sins. That's what Jesus said. If you believe Jesus, if you believe He was a good teacher, then you have to believe this statement. Because if you believe that He was a good teacher and you don't believe this statement is true, then you're making Christ out to be a liar, because Jesus professed His own deity. And if you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, that He was both God and man, and such a person is dead in his or her sins, they're unsaved. They're unsaved. So that's why it's important. That's why it's stressed. The next reason, and really we'll develop this more as we move into verse 17, this next reason, but for now, why is it emphasized? Because in this truth that Jesus is both God and man exists the realization and the reception of all that God has for his people by his grace in Christ Jesus. Let me say it again. In this truth regarding the deity of Christ, God existing in him, and Jesus being both God and man, and belief of it, exists the realization and reception of all that God has for his people by his grace in Christ. Notice what John does in verse 16, the very next verse. He says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Of all his fullness. Powerful statement. You see, we are receivers of this great truth, and it impacts our lives in a powerful way. I want you to compare this truth and this statement here in verse 16 with some other verses with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." Same Greek word, fullness. And here, referring to the deity of Christ. Look at Colossians 2:9. And here's the practical aspect of it again. "For in him," that is in Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And notice as the text goes on, "and you are complete in him." If you do not believe that truth about the deity of God in Christ, that Christ is both God and man, you cannot be saved. You are incomplete. You're dead in your sin. "For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." There's an expression clearly of both his deity and his humanity. "And you are complete in him, who is," the text goes on to say, "the head of all principality and power." The head of all principality and power. No wonder Jesus used that statement and the name with regard to himself whenever he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine." And each of those communicating very substantial, important truths to his people linked to his deity that is and are blessings to them. This is very important, very critical. For individuals that get bored with doctrine and have no interest in it, they can hardly really consider themselves to be Christians, justifiably. Because your salvation depends upon this very doctrine regarding Christ, in Christ's own words from there, from John chapter 8, verse 24, as we clearly said. But notice with me some other texts. 2 Peter chapter 1. Why is there such an emphasis on this? It has very practical effects in our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. As a matter of fact, let's back up to verse 2. 2 Peter 1, 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Notice that. Look at it closely. That His divine power has granted everything to us pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He's not saying you become gods here. But what He is saying is you, through Christ, because Christ is both God and man, have an intimate relationship with God. We could look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And we're familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21. Where the text tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, an emphasis on that word reconciling, bringing those individuals from every tribe, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, into a right relationship with God. And how so? Through Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Now, this fullness that we're talking about here, that inevitably works itself into practical enrichment in the life of the believer, does not come on the basis of works or the law. Take a look back to John chapter 1 with me, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Now, some translations put the word but in there. And it shouldn't be. Because there's nothing wrong with the law. And there's really, while there is in one sense a subtle contrast here, what John is actually communicating is that the law that came through Moses, it certainly communicated truth about God. It did. There's no negative implication here with regard to the law. Many have concluded that because of some translations setting up the contrast. But what John is saying is, yeah, you have the law, and the law, as Romans chapter 7, verse 12 says, is righteous, it's good, and the command is holy and just and good. You have that, and that has communicated certain aspects to us about God. But with regard to yourself, it doesn't reconcile you to Him. What it does do for us, what the law does do for us, is it shows us, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that we are sinners. For through the law, the text says, comes the knowledge of sin. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you know the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, what? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have a right relationship with God through Christ because of both his deity and his humanity. We have this fullness. As a matter of fact, look at verse 18 with me as we prepare to close this out. No one has seen God at any time. What does he mean? The idea here is that no one at any time has ever seen or known God's essential nature. They've not seen his essence. Yes, there have been various manifestations of God in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So God certainly spoke to them, and he certainly appeared to them in various theophanies in the Old Testament. Moses, for example, at the burning bush, and you remember the pillar of fire that followed the children of Israel during the night and the pillar of cloud during the day. There were expressions of God in multiple ways recorded in the Old Testament, but none of them conveyed the totality of his essence. As a matter of fact, God told one person in particular, you can't even see that and live. You can't. Take a look at the account with me, chapter 33 of Exodus. And start in verse 18, Exodus 33, 18. Then Moses said, as Moses is communicating right here with God, I pray you, show me your glory. Now Moses has seen the glory of God manifested in multiple ways so far. But what he's asking is, I want to see the very nature that is communicating these things that are glorious that I've witnessed. And God said to him, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim to you the name of the Lord before you, And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face. In essence, God is saying to Moses, you're not going to be able to see my essence. You can't. You know, whenever you see a person's face and you behold them, you're identifying with who they are. You're capturing that person. Someone showed you a picture of someone's hand or foot or knee or ear. Now, if there were peculiar marks on that, you might be able to say, yeah, I know who that is. But whenever you're out and you're taking pictures of your family, you always try to capture what? Their face. Because their face is expressing to you who you know they are. And what God is saying to Moses here, you can't see my face. He goes on. Notice what he says. For no one can see me, that is, my essence, and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. No one, as John says in chapter 1, verse 18, has seen God at any time. Paul repeats that in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. In particular, 16, he says, of God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. Matthew 11:27, listen to the words of Jesus. All things, he said, have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father. And here he's talking about that intimate knowing except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. With that in mind, notice what John goes on to say in verse 18 now. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, a clear declaration of Jesus again, of his deity, who is in the bosom of the Father, the only begotten Son, is a reference here again to the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. Not that he didn't exist and then God made God, but speaking clearly of his uniqueness, no one is the Son of God like Christ is the Son of God. And he is in the bosom of the Father. Speaking of that intimate one-on-one relationship between the Word from chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was with God. Here John says he was in the bosom of the Father, this intimate relationship. He, that is Jesus, has explained him. Wow, this is a powerful statement. Because what John is saying is God in the flesh, in Christ, is now revealing himself. You want to know God? You must know Christ. He, and he alone, has, and get this now, the text literally says, he has exegeted him. He has exegeted him. What does that mean? It's powerful. You see, we're called as Christians, whenever we study the Bible, to exegete the text. That's opposite than reading into the text, with it, which is eisegesis. To read into it. And that's what many people are doing with God today. They are reading into him what they want him to be and what they want him to do for them. But that's not what Christ did. You want to know God and you want to know who he really is, what he really says. You want to know what his essence is about. That fullness is given to you in Christ alone. He alone doesn't read into the Father, but he reads out of him. He speaks and lives and exists as God in the flesh, that you, through him, may know God. Grace upon grace, as the text says back in verse 16. Truth and grace, as it was clearly expressed in verse 14. Finally, and we'll close with a couple of more references, Hebrews chapter 1, I've quoted a portion of it to you. Look what the writer of Hebrews there does, communicating this same powerful truth. Hebrews chapter 1. Look at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And he goes on. But notice that. He's communicating clearly that Jesus Christ is the means by which God speaks to us in fullness. And Jesus simply put it this way, a text you're very familiar with. As he said of himself in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And put a period there. He is God in the flesh, reconciling the world to himself. You want to know more about God? Learn more from his word about Christ. Because Christ will take you to the very essence of who God is. The writer of Hebrews also, in the 8th chapter, referred to Christ as being the mediator of a better covenant. Because the old covenant, the ceremonial legal covenant, the covenant of the law, was weak. Not because a problem within itself, but because of the problem with the people. Romans 8 put it this way, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be revealed in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. What's it mean? The law can't save, but it can condemn, and it does, and rightly so. There's nothing wrong with the law that says you're a criminal. I know we live in a world today where people don't like to be called criminals or lawbreakers, but that's a problem with not only them and with us. I remember I just heard an announcement on the radio, an advertisement this week. An individual came on the radio and they talked about their childhood growing up and about breaking into stores and about hurting individuals and doing drugs and on and on and on. And they ended their whole statement by saying, but I'm not a criminal. No, you're an idiot, in my opinion. The law says, yes, you are condemned. You're dead in your sin. And there is no hope for you if you continue in that state. Impossible to be reconciled to God by trying to obey the law or do good works or good deeds. But there is hope if you believe in Jesus Christ. Because He's the mediator of a better covenant. A covenant that is ordained by God, a covenant that is kept by God, according to Hebrews 8. So the exhortation, believe on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will be reconciled to God because of who He is, God in the flesh, and what He has done. Stand with me this morning. And for Christians, those who know God, those who know God through Jesus Christ, recognition of this doctrine is so powerful and important in our lives, as communicated, I believe, clearly this morning through various verses, that whenever we understand more and more about Christ and grow in the knowledge of Him through the doctrinal truths associated with Him, you are brought closer and closer to God in the realization of the relationship you have with Him. So important. Father in heaven, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace and Your mercy. Bless us with the knowledge of Jesus. Cause us to see Him as He is. Prepare us to stand and bow before Him and see Him face to face. In His name we pray. Amen.